Take your Bibles and open up with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing in our series, Jesus, the Shadow's Substance. Looking as the writer of Hebrews actually puts a sermon to pen as he writes what could have well been preached. Exalting Christ, showing us the supremacy of Christ. Remember that in chapter 3, he has begun an exposition of Psalm 95. In chapter 3, verse 7, he begins, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." As the writer now gives us an exposition of this text from Psalm 95, he begins to take it apart. He does this expositionally. He does this verse by verse. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, he keys on the danger in verses 7 and 8 of hardening your hearts, of falling to a heart of unbelief. That is his theme, beware of the dangers of a hard heart and of unbelief. In chapter 4 now, in verses 1 through 10, he gives us an exposition telling us to be afraid to fall short. There are things in this life that we need to fear. Falling short of entering into God's rest, entering into salvation, is one of those things we should fear. It should not be something that we just take for granted. There are those today who preach that you should never have doubts. Let me tell you something. If you never have a doubt in your life, then you probably don't know what you believe. Because as we know what we believe and as we face the circumstances that we face, sometimes we're afraid of doubt because we're afraid that will drive us away. Instead, we need to see the doubt as an opportunity to reconfirm our faith, to reconfirm what we believe. When you doubt, what do you do about it? Do you fret? Do you worry? No, if you doubt, you need to get back to the Word, back to that which gives us faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we need to fear falling short. And then in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4, his third point in this exposition is that we are to be diligent to enter into this rest. So to be afraid of falling short and to be diligent to enter the rest. Starting then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he begins, or continues in this exposition. He says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." As he begins looking at the rest of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, he warns us about the danger of falling short. And he warns us, but at the same time, he gives us hope. He says, "Therefore, there is a promise remaining of entering his rest." The word promise is one of the key words in any study of the book of Hebrews. There are several things that are themes that run throughout the book. One of those, as we've noticed in the first four chapters, is the word better. That Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than these things. As we continue on, we'll find out he is a better high priest of a better covenant, a new covenant. So things are presented to us in the book of Hebrews that show us how Christ is better than everything that has come before. But another key theme throughout the book of Hebrews is this key of the promises of God. There are promises that He has made, and His promises are sure. Now, we usually tend to think of God's promises like we find in the little book that you can buy at the so-called Christian bookstore, The Promises of God. And it's got an index in the back, and for whatever you're dealing with, you can turn to a page, and it will give you a verse or two that will give you God's promises to deal with that circumstance. I don't think that's a bad tool. I think it's good. It points you to the Word of God. But let me encourage you, if you use that book for the promises of God, don't just read the one or two verses that they have to help you deal with whatever you're dealing with. Because you know what you're doing? At that point, what we're doing is we're thinking, I'm having a problem with anger today, or I'm having a problem with worry today, so I'm going to read God's promises. And we read a couple of verses, and it's just like taking a Tylenol for a headache, and we pop the pill and we move on, and we think it's going to be okay. No, that's not how you use the Word of God. The Word of God, in fact, is not a quick fix. We should take those, and if you see a promise of God that's given related to facing a circumstance, look that verse up and read it in its context. Read it in the surrounding paragraph. Read that chapter of Scripture. Go back to the Word of God and seek the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because here's what we do. We come to believe that we can use the promises of God just like we use an ATM machine. We just go get from it what we need and then we move on. And it is indeed what we think of as a quick fix. But that's not how God's promises work. He made His promises. He meant what He said. He keeps His promises. So let's not take that lightly. We need to learn to enjoy, to live in, and to know the promises of God. And this is one of the most precious promises that we have in all of Scripture. He says, therefore, looking at the picture of the children of Israel in the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness, hardening their hearts, complaining, not believing, not going in and taking the land, hardening their hearts instead. When we see that God showed them all of these marvelous works, for 40 years they had God's provision and care. They had food, they had water, their shoes never wore out. And what did they do the whole 40 years? They wandered around and grumbled and complained. Why can't it be any better than this? Why is it so bad? Why is this so awful? They wanted the promised land. But when they were standing on the border of the promised land, what did they decide to do? They decided, we can't go in there. So what they wanted, they didn't take because they didn't trust that God would give it to them. They wandered so that this generation of unbelievers would pass away in the wilderness. Their children then, this next generation, along with Caleb and Joshua, went into the land. Those who sinned, those who rebelled, those who complained, it says their corpses fell in the wilderness because God had sworn to them, you will not enter my rest. Now, rest is an important concept throughout Scripture. We understand and we learn, as we'll see in this text this morning, that the whole idea of rest began with God resting on the seventh day after He had created. God teaches us what rest is about, and He promises us that we will have rest. Now, how many of us, if we understood that God promises us to have rest, how many of us would immediately sign up for that? God promises He will give me rest. In our day-to-day lives, we get tired, don't we? We look at our lives, at the busyness, at all that we have going on, at all that we have to tend to, and we crave rest. We would just like to be able to rest. Well, God promises us a rest. He promises, and He says there is a promise remaining of entering His rest. And then He says, with this promise of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Now, if we were to describe our Christian lives right now, where we are today, would we use a descriptive term? Would we use as an adjective of our Christian life today the word rest? That my Christian life is a life of rest. We probably wouldn't, because we're chasing rest. We want rest. We desire rest. We crave rest. We need rest. That's because we misunderstand rest. We misunderstand what it is that God promises us, that there is still this remaining opportunity of entering into His rest. It's important in this chapter, as He talks about entering into rest, He does not tell us to enter into our rest. Whose rest is this? It says it's His rest. There remains a promise to enter into His rest. This is His. It's His resting. What the writer of Hebrews is reminding us is that God has not promised us to give us a rest all of our own that is only ours. He has promised to allow us to join with Him in His rest. Now, how restful is the rest of God? What does God have to be worried about? What does God have to be concerned about? What does God have to be anxious about? Well, if you listen to the God that is preached from many pulpits in our nation today, God is leaning over the throne, over the edge of heaven, just worrying and rubbing His hands together and just hoping that somebody on the 17th verse of Just As I Am will finally decide to come down and make a decision for Christ. God is waiting and He's eager and He's yearning and He's missing something because God needs us so badly. Now, He sent His Son to save us. He sent His Son to restore us to fellowship with Him. Did God do that, though, because He needs anything from us? Does God need us to declare His greatness? No, the heavens declare the glory of God. Does God need us to confirm anything about Him, about who He is, about what He's done? No, God doesn't need us. You see, this is the glorious news of salvation. Those who preach this weak God who just is hoping beyond hope that we will do something to help fulfill His plan, they miss the fact that God doesn't need us, but He sent His Son to save us because He desires to have fellowship with us. He doesn't need it. He wants it. He so desired fellowship with us that He sent His Son to take our place, to offer Himself a substitute for us. He is absolutely perfect and complete and holy in and of Himself. God has no needs. That's why He, as God, can rest. Talking about the rest of God. This is God's Sabbath rest. You think about this. When God created, after He created in 6 days, and just in case there's any question, let me affirm for you, from the Hebrew, from the Scriptures, from every testimony we're given in the Bible, 6 literal 24 hours a day, sun up, sun down, in 6 days, God created all that is from nothing. He did it by the power of His Word and His providential sovereign care. He designed and created all that is. And what did He do the seventh day? Well, He was so worn out from doing that He took a nap. Isn't this how it's presented sometimes on the flannel graph? We want to make it simple and easy to understand. And so God worked and 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 worked. And finally, after 6 days, it came Saturday. And you all know what you do on Saturday. You take a nap. Is that the rest of God? No. See, we're thinking in terms of our need physically for rest because we work and we get tired. Does God get tired? When He did create, what did He use to create? His Word. Was it really that difficult for Him? Was it really that draining? You see, it took nothing out of God or away from God for Him to create all that is. He is so powerful and so awesome. He just had to speak. And creation came into existence and obeyed His Word. Now, yes, that's the work of creation, but He spoke it all. And it's not that God was exhausted. You see, God created it. God is sovereign over it. God rules it. And so on the seventh day when His work was done, He rested. There was no more work to do. Didn't take a nap. He just ceased working. Now, we hear that and we begin then, well, wait a minute, God's working in our world today, right? Yes, to say He ceased working doesn't mean that He's absolutely just laying on a couch in the clouds waiting for the end of time. But God, in His sovereignty, in His power, in who He is, because He is absolutely in control of all that is, God has the ability to have no worries, no cares, no anxieties, and to rest in His Godhood. There is no threat to Him. There is nothing that's going to happen that's going to catch Him by surprise. Do you realize this? So often in life, we are reacting to things that happen around us. God never has to react to anything, because God knows the beginning from the end before it ever happens. Sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we don't understand just how sovereign our sovereign God is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the author and the finisher. He inhabits eternity. He stretches out the universe, the heavens, like a curtain between His hands. He absolutely knows every thought we will ever think, every word we will ever say. He can number the hairs on our head. He knows the days that He has for us before we're even born. And there are those who would stand up and preach even today that God does not know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you're preaching about a God who doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, then you're not preaching about the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because He's not bound by time. He created it and He rules it. He's sovereign. God's ability to rest is found in His ability to be who He is. He is God. There is no other. And so when He rested from the works of creation, He's continuing to rest. Do you realize that God is still resting? We think about the Sabbath, the seventh day. And we think about the Old Testament ordinance, which we'll talk about later in this chapter. And we think, take one day and seven and rest on that day. God didn't just rest for one day. God began to rest on the seventh day and will now rest forever. In His sovereign rule of all that He created. It took Him 6 days to create it, and now He rests in that sovereignty. And as He rules and as He reigns, He invites us to rule and to reign with Him, to enter into His rest. He is telling us that this rest that He began and that continues on forever, we have the ability to join Him in it. What is rest? This rest that He's talking about is the ability to enter into who He is through the person of Christ and to simply rest in His sovereignty. If God's really in control of our lives, what do we have to worry about? If God's really sovereign and knows the beginning from the end, what do we have to be anxious about? What do we have to scheme and plan and plot to try to prevent or try to change? How much of our life, how much time do we spend trying to change the circumstances that we're in? Now, understand, I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting a better job for the right reasons. There's nothing wrong with wanting to better ourselves. But so often, that's not what it's about. So often, it's about us trying to control our lives. We want to have some element of control about the way our lives are going to unfold. And what does one split second, what we would term a coincidence or an accident, what does it prove to us in our lives? We are not in control. It takes one drunk driver. It takes one serious storm. It takes one illness. It takes one slip and fall. And you can make plans to live to be 120. And you can do all that you can do medically and with food and with exercise. And you can do all it. And if it's your time, God, who is sovereign, when it's your time, it's appointed and it's your time. And you're not going to prevent it. We make plans. And we try to control our lives. And what it is, it's not wrong to have the ambition. It's not wrong to want to do what's right. But we're going beyond that. We're wanting to be our own God. We're wanting to dictate the terms of our future. Instead of walking by faith and resting in His plan for us. Letting Him be God. This is the rest that Christ promises us. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come unto me, He says, and I will give you rest. Now, we also have to understand what rest is not. Rest is not freedom from persecution. Rest is not avoiding strife and conflict. Rest is not an escape from tribulation. We're still going to face those things in life. In fact, we're promised all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus even said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." The same concept is rest. You will be able to rest in me because of what I've spoken to you. Why? Because in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you know what so much of the effort put out by the religious right in our country is? So much of the political effort to change the climate of our nation, so much of that is really just a desire to make things comfortable so that we don't have to face tribulation or persecution or strife. We think if we can just get people to pass laws that align with the Word of God, then everything's going to be great in our country. Really? We are not promised freedom from persecution, from strife, or from tribulation. My friend in Denton, Pastor Lance Johnson, posted this morning in preparing this week to preach, as he's preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, he made the point that if you look at it, most of the time throughout the history of the church, where does persecution originate? It does not usually originate with the heathen. It usually originates with the religious who want to maintain power and control. And so every group of true Christianity that has been persecuted is usually being persecuted the most severely by another group that claims the title Christian but doesn't live like what the Bible dictates. This is how history works. These are the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders questioning Jesus. Where do you have the authority to do what you're doing? We read in Mark 11 this morning. How do you have the authority to do this? Do you know what they were actually asking Jesus? What they were really saying to Him by that question? How dare you not do that with our authority, under our program, under our control? You've got it. You've got a following of people who are loyal to you, and they're not loyal to us. You need to tell us, where did you get the nerve to do this without our oversight? It's all about control. Well, here, what does God promise? He promises that you don't have to be in control. You don't have to be in control. Do you know why that's true? Because you're never in control anyway. For all we desire to control and to manipulate and to use our circumstances and our skills and our talents to bring about the end, the consequence, the result that we want, we are never in control. In fact, when it comes to our lives, control of our lives, one of two things are in control. Romans 7, Paul makes it so clear. Either the Holy Spirit is in control or sin is in control. Either we are being filled with the Spirit, motivated and led and filled with the Spirit, And what does Galatians 5:16 tell us? If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you will overcome. But what does Paul say? But there's a war going on in my members, and the law of sin is still in my flesh. And the things I want to do, I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And there's this horrible battle going on within me. Who can deliver me from this body of death, this flesh that is still in me? And he says, I thank God through Jesus our Lord. And he doesn't say, I thank God through Jesus our Lord. He will. It's just a statement. He has. He's delivered us from the domination of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin and unrighteousness. So we need to remember, we are not ever in control. That's why we can rest. Because when you think you have to be in control, you are not going to get any rest. But when you know God is in control, then you understand and can rest. This rest is a spiritual provision. It is provision and security. God uses several pictures throughout Scripture to picture for us His rest. The Sabbath being instituted in Genesis 2 is one of them. As we are given the law and we are taught to rest. Now here, even looking at the Exodus from Egypt for Israel, the promised land was a picture of rest. You're going to go into this land I've promised you, and it is a land of plenty. It's flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies came back, this is what's so amazing to me. When the spies came back and talked about how great the land was, you almost can hear them coming up to talking themselves into voting, yes, we should go. Because it's so great, and it's so prosperous, and it's so awesome, and it's more than we thought. But there's giants there. We can't go in. We can't. No, there's no way that we can do this. And they fell short of entering into the promised land. They fell short of rest. Because what did they do when they didn't enter the promised land? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 11 verses 9 through 12 describes the promised land. He says, I want you to prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. You're going to be able to rest in this land because God is watching over it. God will provide for you. He will care for you in this gift of a place to live. They went into the promised land, though. And what happened? They disobeyed. They didn't conquer the people they were supposed to. They didn't drive out all of the idolatry. Did they really ever have rest in the promised land? No. They still yearned for a rest. Later in the book of Hebrews, it tells us they wanted rest but didn't find it. Why? Because the rest of the promised land was just the shadow. What's the substance? Part of the substance is finding our rest in Christ. But part of it is that our rest in Him is our eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. It is resting with Him in His sovereign care and concern for us. So much so that Jesus can tell us through Paul in the Word of God. Philippians 4:19, the Word of God says to us, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise, isn't it? My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, He provides by Christ. He provides according to His riches. Could you ever outspend the riches of God? Could you ever exhaust the riches of God? No. And so He tells us, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches. And immediately, here's how we think about that verse. Wait a minute. I have needs that aren't being met. So we talk to our friends. I have a need. There's something I need in my life, and it's not being fulfilled. But God says, He promises in the Word, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Well, God is not doing what He said He would do. And so here's how we explain that. Well, it's just not God's timing. It's just not God's timing. You just need to wait, and God will eventually provide. And so then here's what we think. We think that we have a need that is not met because God is waiting for something. And so then we try to figure out why God's waiting and what we need to do to speed up His timetable to convince Him that He can now give us what we need. Does that sound very restful to you? But isn't that how we live? Why? Because we think things are needs that aren't. Because this is a promise of Scripture. If you have a need, God's met it. In Christ, He's met it. And we think, well, wait a minute. That sounds awful spiritual. He, according to His riches and glory, by Christ Jesus, shall supply all our needs. So if we have what we believe is an unmet need, you know what that means? It's not a need. We may think it is, and we see unfulfillment, and we see doubt, and we see fear, because now we're running around with an unmet need. But we've either got an unmet want, or we just simply are not understanding how God has provided to meet what we truly need. Is God's Word true? Is God's Word true? And He promises to meet and to supply all of our need. So if it is not met, it's not a need. He's met it. This is what He's given for us. This is the rest we can enter into. Now, when we look at this kind of rest, resting in the sovereign provision and care of God, this is what He says. A promise remains of entering His rest. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We need to fear falling short. Falling short of that rest. Why? Because that rest is our goal. That rest is what has been promised to us in Christ. That rest is the fulfillment of our salvation. And He says, I want you to make sure that you don't fall short. What is He telling us here? I want you to make sure that you know Christ. I want you to make sure that you know Him. What's the danger here? The danger here are those who have grown up under the Levitical system who now want to go back under it because they don't see that Christ is meeting all of their needs. They're being persecuted. There's tribulation. There's suffering. They're struggling. They want a comfortable, easy life. They want rest. But they don't understand the rest that God has promised is not a physical rest from tribulation or persecution or suffering in this world. It is a spiritual rest where He does provide all that we need so that we can depend upon Him. So fear falling short. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul reminds us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Have you ever come to a point in your spiritual life where there's something new in the Scripture is illuminated to you? You understand something for the first time. Suddenly you grasp a doctrine and more of the Bible fits together. And you get all excited about that. You think, ha, now I've arrived. Now I can go debate those guys online. I know what they're talking about. Ha. Just as soon as you think you've stood up, take heed lest you fall. And it doesn't say you're not standing, but it says be careful. Because if you think your standing is anything to attribute to you and to your ability instead of what Christ is doing in you, if you're standing on your own, then you're not standing on the promises and you will fall. You will fall to pride. You will fall to arrogance. Make sure. Take heed. When you think you're standing, watch out so that you don't fall. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And again, we come back to this, that people will say, you don't ever need to doubt your salvation. You just need to trust. You prayed the prayer. You signed the card. You shook the hand. You joined the church. You got baptized. You're saved. Don't ever doubt it. Let me tell you what. I would rather you doubt it every day of your Christian life and find assurance in the Word of God by the power of the Spirit than to falsely assume that you have assurance when you don't. Because there are scores of people who have been assured, patted on the back. Their hands have been shaken. They've been hugged and they've been told, well, you prayed that prayer, didn't you? Well, you joined the church, didn't you? Well, you were confirmed, weren't you? Well, you were baptized. You have nothing to worry about. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Look to be sure. And that's the word he uses. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? What's at stake? Your eternity. Your eternity. Let's not ever take it lightly and let's not ever give people a false assurance. If somebody ever comes to you and asks you, do you think I'm saved? Has this ever happened to you? People go, do you think I'm a Christian? Do you think I'm saved? Don't ask them what they've done. Because assurance based on what we've done is a false assurance. Because we are not saved by what we do. We are saved by the work of Christ. If somebody comes to you and says, do you think I am saved? Ask them this. Who do you say Jesus is? Tell me what you believe about Christ and the work He accomplished. And if there is repentance, the fruit of regeneration, if there is faith and belief, then you can assure them from the Word of God that they have believed the gospel. Don't tell people what they have to do. Ask them, who is Jesus? Because it's what they believe about Him that matters. So we need to fear falling short of this rest, falling short of salvation, falling to a false assurance and being entangled and drawn away from the truth. We also know, he says in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them," those in the wilderness, "but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They heard the word of God. What good did it do for them to hear the word of God? People say, well, the word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent forth. It never returns void. In fact, that's right there in the book of Isaiah. God's word never returns void. But you know what we miss sometimes? God's word is not always sent forth to bring forth good results. There are times that God's word is sent out to bring judgment. There are times that God's word is sent out specifically to harden. Any of this is not returning void because it accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. If that's true, then we need to beware. We need to see that they heard the word, but it wasn't mixed with faith. They heard it. They renewed the covenant multiple times. They knew what the word of God said. They mentally agreed with the word of God, but they didn't believe God. It was never mixed with faith. James 1:22 reminds us from our study in James, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We know that this is true. You can hear the word of God and nothing in your life may ever change. Why? Because we have to believe it. We have to mix the word with faith for it to be effective for bringing about spiritual good, spiritual fruit. We need to hear the word, we need to believe the word, and we need to obey it. And there are those who say you can hear and believe, but you don't have to obey. No, you don't understand. If you hear the word and you believe the word, you obey the word. Because if you believe it, you do what it says. Faith produces action. A faith that does not produce good works, what does James say? It's dead. It's not real faith. It's just a mental assent. Okay, I agree. This is true. This is good. But no, we hear the word, we believe the word of God, and proof of that faith being active and alive is that then we obey the word. We do what the word tells us. They heard the word, they didn't believe the word. That's why they hardened their hearts. That's why they were in danger of falling short. In verses 3 through 5 then, he tells us about entering that rest. He says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." In talking about entering this rest, we need to enter it now, but we also need to understand there is a part of this rest that is not yet. One commentator said it this way, "When we talk about entering the rest of God, today we get a foretaste, in the future we get the fulfillment." What is the foretaste? The foretaste is being able to rest in the sovereignty and the provident care of God in this life. Now that when we face tribulation, suffering, trials, and persecution, we can rest, we can be content. Now remember, contentment is not apathy. There's a great misunderstanding today that to be content means you just don't care. No, contentment is not apathy. Contentment is being at peace. It is resting even when all of life around you is turbulent. It is resting in the care of God, in the sovereignty of God. So he says, we're to enter this. And he says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." By faith, we enter the rest of God. This Sabbath rest that he has entered into and continues in, we can enter into this. We have believed. We who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There were those who didn't believe. And they didn't enter the rest. They didn't enter the promised land, which was the foreshadowing of the rest we have in Christ. Now, what makes the difference here? It is a matter of belief or unbelief. Those who have believed do enter. Those who didn't believe won't enter. He says in verse 3, by the way, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What does that mean? After he created the world, he finished. He rested. This is why we can say that God is still resting. Because those works were finished from the foundation of the world. His work is done. He's finished. Now, as we live and as we face life day to day, how do we find this rest? Well, here he says, "It was spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." We can trust our work or we can trust his finished work. God rested from his works. We want to enter into that rest, how do we do it? By believing Him. Galatians 3:2, Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive salvation, this rest, by works or by hearing of faith? Well, we believed. We believed and so have entered into that rest. So as we look at that rest now, we see that this rest is the finished work of God. We've entered into something that is started, it's continuing, and it will be finished. Think about how we describe salvation. We are saved, past tense. We have been converted, justified. We are saved when we believe. We are being saved as we are sanctified. Throughout this process of mortifying sin, putting off sin, growing in righteousness, we're being sanctified. We are being saved. And when we're glorified, we will be saved. Then, finally, all of us will be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. So our salvation has begun, it continues, and it will be completed, and then we will enjoy the fruit of that salvation forever. This is the rest of God. When we believe, we enter into that rest. As we learn to rest through sanctification, we are resting in His work, not our own. As we rest in His work, we are made more and more like Him. And one day we look forward to glorification when we will finally forever cease from work. We will rest with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. But as He points us to this work of God, He points us back to Genesis. Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." And this is a rest that started on the seventh day, it began there, and it continues. And it will go on forever. He finished the work. John finds Jesus saying the same thing. Jesus came and had a work to do, didn't He? A work of salvation. And in John 17:4, He's praying and He says, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." What happened after Christ finished His work? In fact, what did He declare from the cross? One of those seven sayings from the cross. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Jesus had a work to do, and He finished His work too. Where did He go after that? After He ascended, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did He sit down? His work was done. He's resting. Now, He still intercedes for us. He still cares for us. But you understand, rest is not an absence of caring for us. We can rest because He does care for us. In His providential care, we have every reason to find peace and contentment. Then we also know in Revelation 21:6, He said to me, this is Christ speaking, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." At the end of all things, what does Jesus declare from heaven? It's finished. It's done. The work is complete, and now we enter into rest. So this is the promise. There was a day that was set aside to show us, to demonstrate for us, to foreshadow this resting in Christ, one day in seven, the last day of the week. And again, though, there was this threat because of unbelief. They shall not enter my rest. Verses 6 through 8 answers an important question for us then. Is it about that day? Is it about one day in seven? What does it mean to enter into the rest of God? He says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." As we look at the Scripture, and as we look at Genesis, and as we look at the institution of the Sabbath, and as we look at the Ten Commandments, where you are to keep the Sabbath day holy in the Old Covenant, to keep that seventh day of the week holy unto the Lord. Why? Because it foreshadowed the rest, the salvation of God. Ultimately, what does the Sabbath really foreshadow? Even more than heaven. It points us to Christ, doesn't it? He, when we come to Him, we enter His rest. So the Sabbath ordinance, resting on the seventh day, resting for eternity, resting one day in seven, resting in the promised land, resting even now. What is the day of rest? And there are those who will say to us that the day of rest is the Sabbath. And then they play a word trick on us. Because they will say, The Old Testament tells us in the law, in the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. What day is the Sabbath day? This is just an... I'm going to keep this simple. I don't want to get complicated and I don't want to get confusing. This is as simple as it can be. All through the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, what day is the Sabbath day? Saturday, the last day of the week. Is there a verse anywhere in the Bible that ever tells us that the Sabbath day changes? Yes, there is. Now, some will say, well, the church met on Sunday. So it was Saturday, but now it's Sunday, the first day of the week. That's not what the Bible says. We just read what day is the Sabbath day. We just read it. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those whom it was first preached, they did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day. There is a day to enter into the rest of God. He gave it to us in Psalm 95 in the Old Testament. You know what that day is? Today. You see, the Sabbath for the Christian, the Sabbath in the New Covenant, is not one out of seven. It is every day. It's every day. Resting in the finished work of Christ. Now, there are those who would tell us that Sunday, the first day of the week now, is the Christian Sabbath. But they miss something in history, because we have a way of looking at the past in light of our circumstances. And today we have this wonderful thing. We don't work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. We work 5 days and work even harder for two more. We have a weekend. And Sunday now, you know, you buy calendars now, and you have a choice when you buy a calendar of buying a calendar that puts Monday as the first day of the week or Sunday as the first day of the week. I'm hardcore. My calendar has to have Sunday as the first day of the week, because Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not the last day of the weekend. But because of the influence of the Puritans, because of the influence of our founding, we have a day as a nation where we can go and gather and worship. You know how they did this in the New Testament church? The Jews, when did the Jews meet? Christian Jews, believers. Paul would go and join them in the synagogues whenever he went to a new town. When? On the Sabbath day. That wasn't Sunday. That was on Saturday when they gathered, because that was their day off. They could gather on that day. Now, when else did the New Testament church meet, by the way? For the apostles' doctrine, for prayer, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, for the ordinances. When did they meet? Every day, day to day, house to house. But they would meet, the Jewish believers, on Saturday. What did everybody else do, including the Jews, on Sunday? They got up and went to work. It was the first day of the week. And we have letters describing this, asking about the New Testament church. And this is what it said. They would get up early in the morning on the first day of the week and would go and meet and sing, and someone would preach, and they would observe the ordinances, and then before the break of day, they would disperse and go to work. Now, was that New Testament church violating the Sabbath command by meeting early in the morning and then going to work? No. Why? Because the Sabbath command, one day in seven, was a component of the old covenant that has passed away, that's been replaced by the new. And while we find a command, and this is not to say the Ten Commandments are null and void. The Ten Commandments are the law of God. They reveal to us the character, the moral character of God. And when God tells us, I want you to keep this day holy, what is that day for the believer? It's every day. And here's the simple truth. If you apply Old Testament law to the Sabbath and require that we all have to take a day of rest on Sunday, do you know then that every single Sabbatarian Christian who gets up and drives to church has already violated the Sabbath? Because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath wasn't get up and go somewhere. It was rest. You cooked the day before, you did everything the day before, you prepared everything the day before, and you rested. Now, we meet for worship, and now, because of the convenience of our culture, we have the opportunity of having Sunday off. As we look at cultures around us, we see that the one day in seven was an ordinance for Israel to point them to the promise of rest. The promise that they missed in the wilderness. The promise that they missed in the promised land. The promise that they even missed in keeping the Sabbath. Because what happened to them? Even in their prosperity under David and under Solomon, what did they do under the kings? They neglected the Sabbath day ordinances. And what happened as a result? captivity. Do you realize the basis for the Babylonian captivity was for violation of the Sabbath ordinance? God said, you did not rest like I said. He gave them the number of years they didn't rest. And He said, I'm going to give you all of this rest in one lump sum. And it was 70 years under the heel of Babylon. And after that rest was done, they were released and they came back and they rebuilt Jerusalem. As we look at this then, we see the Sabbath in the Old Testament was one day in seven. But we understand God started to rest on that day and He continues to rest. So it is not for us a principle of one in seven. It's not a specific day. For the believer resting in Christ, it is a daily duty, a daily delight to rest in Him. Because this is what He says. This is Scripture interpreting Scripture. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, today. This is what God said. You didn't get my rest when I gave you one day and seven. You didn't get my rest when I gave you 40 years in the wilderness. You didn't get my rest when I gave you the whole promised land. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it easy for you. Rest in Me every day. So when you get up every day, you have to ask yourself, is today a day to rest in the Lord? Yes. Why? Because He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And now it's no longer about the letter of the law. Didn't Jesus prove this in the Sermon on the Mount? The Ten Commandments are not about the letter of the law. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, don't be angry at your brother without a cause. It's not about the letter of the law. It's about the spirit of the law. And here is the motivation for Sabbath rest. Not finding one day in seven that we can set aside to not do anything or to do only what we think God is glorified with. We should be doing things that glorify God every day, every moment, all day, 7 days a week. We should be resting in Him continually. Why? Because His rest is continuous. And He says, I want you to enter into My rest with Me. This is then daily. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today. And then He tells them, for if Joshua had given them rest, then He would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Joshua was promised rest, promised the people rest in the promised land, but they didn't find it. They still wanted rest. So what's the promise? There is a rest that is still available. What is that rest? It is coming to faith in Christ. It is resting from works. It is resting upon the works of Christ. As we think about this, we know today is the day of salvation. Today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your heart. We understand that it's not just one day, it's every day. And by the way, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 makes this point. Because Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Well, wait a minute. He said, don't let anybody judge you for festivals, for new moons or Sabbaths. You know how this gets answered? Well, that says Sabbaths, but that's not the Sabbath. Get that? Did you get the distinction? It says Sabbaths, not the Sabbath. No, Paul says all of that. All of that in the Old. The writer of Hebrews has been telling us the same thing. All of that in the Old Covenant. What does it point us to? It's the shadow. Who's the substance? All of this are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Because this is what Christ teaches us. You shall not murder. That really means don't be angry at your brother without a cause. How can you overcome anger in your heart? Only by walking in the Spirit. Don't commit adultery. That really means don't even lust in your heart. How do we do that? Christ has to reign in our hearts. We have to take every thought captive before Christ. So He says, I want you to keep the day holy and I want you to rest in Me. How do we do that? In Christ. We rest in His providential care and salvation. We rest in Jesus. You see, the Sabbath for the Christian is not a one out of seven. The Sabbath rest for the Christian is every day from here on to forever. Because we don't have anything to fear, to worry about, to be anxious about, or to be concerned about. Because we can rest fully in Christ Jesus. Because He is the great shepherd. If the Lord is your shepherd, David wrote it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we confuse that and we think, well, that means I'll have no wants. No, this is what David said. Because God is your shepherd, because Jesus is your shepherd, you will never have a need unfulfilled or unmet. You will never lack because of Christ. We think in physical terms and we think, well, I've got bills that are due and I've got to do this and I've got to do that, so I'm lacking all these things. No, when it comes right down to it, for the things that we really need, for the things that really matter, if the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want for anything. We have in Him all that we need because He is the substance of the shadow. We don't run back to the Old Testament forms. We don't run back and put ourselves under the law. Christ fulfilled the law for us, and we rest in His obedience. That doesn't mean we disregard the law. It doesn't mean we just go and do whatever we want. It means we rest in Him. And how do you please Him? How do you prove your love for Him? You obey Him. And we learn it's not about the letter, it's about the Spirit. He tells us, rest today. We know that Christ fulfills the Sabbath, by the way. Matthew 5:17, Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to be our Sabbath rest. He also tells us here that we are to enter Him by faith. Again, to 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you?" Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Have you entered into Christ? If so, you have entered with Him into His rest. Now, what disturbs our rest? There are things that will disturb our sleep. They're called children. Or a spouse, or a boss. There are circumstances that disturb our ability to sleep. What disturbs our resting in Christ? There's actually only one thing that can disturb our rest in Christ, and it's the very thing that prevented Israel from entering into that rest in Psalm 95. What prevented them from entering into the rest of God? Unbelief. Not walking by faith. When we cease to believe, say, "Oh no, I wouldn't cease to believe. I believe in Jesus." Look at the state of our faith. Examine ourselves. And let's find out if we really believe. Because remember from our study in James, how you live proves what you believe. Are you really believing Christ? Are you really obeying His Word? Is there evidence for your faith that is there? Do we really know that we're trusting Him? The only thing that can disturb our rest in Him is unbelief. So if we are unsettled, if we are nervous, if we are anxious, if we are fearful, if we are worrying, if we're concerned, if we're doubting, if we're struggling, what does that mean? It's an evidence of a lack of faith. We're not taking God at His Word. And there are those who will tell us, "You just need to believe more and then everything will smooth out." You know what? When you believe more, it doesn't mean that the suffering goes away. When you believe rightly, when your faith is increased, it doesn't change your circumstance. It changes your response to it. Now, the word faith people would tell you, if you just had more faith, then everything would smooth out and you would get well and you would have money. No. If you had more faith, you wouldn't grumble and complain and just pray that God would get you out of what you're in. If you had more faith, you would see that you could walk with Him in it, glorify Him in it, and that in that He even has purposes to work those things out for our good and for His glory. That's walking by faith. In verses 9 and 10, he continues, and he says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." This is the message of hope. Believe this message. There remains a rest. The rest is still there. The opportunity is still there. Rest. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And he changes the word rest here. All before this, in the first 8 verses, every time he uses the word rest, he's using a word that talks about to be content, to be at peace, to comfortably rest in Christ. Now, he changes the word. And the Greek word that he uses in verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for us," it is now the word sabbatismos. He changed it. Now he's actually gone from just using a generic word for rest to the word Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in fact, to literally translate this would be to say this: there remains a Sabbath-keeping rest for the people of God. And we know, because of what he just said before, he can't just mean there remains one day a week that you're supposed to keep. And if you just keep that day, everything will be hunky-dory. No, we understand this. Today, every day, there remains a rest. Why do we need to know that? Because there are a lot of days that we face and we just wish we could get some rest, physically or spiritually. And this is the promise. There is still a Sabbath-keeping rest available to the people of God. How? It says in verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." When you've entered into that rest, this is the rest that God has given to us. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. We don't have to try to work to get brownie points. We don't have to work to earn our salvation. How long and how hard are we going to be working if we're earning our salvation? Well, that's right. We never can. You can expend yourself. You can work every moment of every day for the rest of your life. You will never be able to earn salvation. That's why we rest in His finished work. This is where assurance comes from. Assurance comes from not, I'm doing this today, so that means I'm being pleasing to God. Assurance comes from this fact. I am resting in the finished work of Christ, and that is my hope. What He has done for me is what matters. This really speaks of salvation as being a surrender to the sovereign rule of our Savior. That's what salvation is. That, by the way, is why we preach Jesus as Savior and Lord, not just Savior. And people will tell you, you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as your Lord. You know what? Jesus is Lord whether you accept Him or not. He is Lord. And when you surrender to Him, you're surrendering to Him as Savior and Lord, because that's who He is. When we surrender to the sovereign rule of our Savior, we enter into a Sabbath-keeping rest that we enjoy in a limited capacity in this life, and we will enjoy fully in His presence forever, entering into the rest of God. He finishes this then in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." He tells us then we need to diligently seek this rest. On a daily basis, diligently seek this rest. What does that mean? Seek to be in Christ. Seek to be full of the Spirit of God. Seek to be obedient to Him. And He says, by the way, in verse 11, "Let us." Don't miss the fact that this is plural. Entering into rest is not just an individual pursuit. Because when we start to get tired, when we start to get irritated, when we start to get frustrated, when we start to doubt, who's there to help us? The church. Entering into rest. This is what we do. This is what we encourage one another to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a term that's used here in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now, Hebrews, he said, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." There is always the danger of hardening our heart of unbelief and of disobedience. When we see another believer being disobedient, what are we supposed to do? Well, first you find the biggest King James Family Bible that you can find so that you can whack them over the head with it. And then you chase them down and you confront them in an open forum in a public place in front of everybody. And you belittle them for their lack of faith and their disobedience. Well, that's a lot of times how we do it. That's not how we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to do it according to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." The word unruly is a military term. It means those who are marching out of ranks. If you're out of step, if you ever watched a military parade and somebody's out of step and it ruins the whole thing. If you've ever been in the military and gone on a long run, and you got to run in time, and you got the left, right, you sing all the goofy songs to keep you on pace. And what happens is you start to get tired. Well, one of two things will happen. People will either begin to straggle, to fall out, and to get left behind. But if the unit is working like it's supposed to, you know what happens if you watch, and you can watch this. I've seen Marine Corps units do this out on the beaches, running in the sand of all places. Why you choose to run in the sand, I don't know. And as they run, and as they get tired, they don't just let people straggle and fall aside and get left behind. You know what they do? The whole company slows down. The whole company ensures that everybody can keep up. And if necessary, those around the one who is faltering will grab him and hold him up and will carry him and will help him keep pace with the rest of the group. That's what it means. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. For those who are out of ranks, out of step, those who are falling behind, those who are being drawn into disobedience, what are the rest of us supposed to do? Exhort them, warn them, comfort them, uphold them, and be patient with them. Sadly, what we usually do, somebody in church gets out of step, and we show them the door and we kick them out. If you're not going to get along with us, then get along without us. What is the church supposed to do? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let us together, plural, be diligent to enter that rest, to guard against unbelief and disobedience. Let's encourage one another in a spirit of love and reconciliation so that if someone needs help, we go to them in private and we offer to help them, not to punish them, to encourage them. As we do this, we see the Scripture tells us in James 5, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let us work to keep one another in the ranks, moving in the direction that we need to be moving. Let's be diligent to enter this rest. Now, this is a little confusing because we're talking about rest, but now he's saying that we're supposed to diligently work at resting. That's like trying hard to take a nap. What do you mean? Work hard at resting. Diligent. Why? Because there are times when we are not going to believe. There are times we're going to fall aside. There are going to be times we're going to disobey. We're going to fall out of that rest. And we're going to need help getting back into that rest. We need to be diligent about it. How do we get back into the rest if we've fallen out? Well, here's one of the verses that always gets yanked completely out of context. Because we all know Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know this. And this comes up in every sermon about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. But what is this verse telling us in context? When we are battling with a hardened heart of disbelief, when we are battling disobedience and falling out of the rest of God, when it's not an everyday today rest in the finished work of Christ, how do we get back to that? We've got to go back to the Word. Why? Because the Word of God is living and powerful and active. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Literally, that means it is sharpest. It is sharper than the sharpest sword. And what is it used for? Piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is the Word of God used for? To pierce us to the heart. Why? Where does the unrest, where does the unbelief, where does the disobedience come from? It comes from a heart that is lacking faith. You see, the Word of God is used to dissect and to diagnose an unbelieving heart. We go back to the Word of God because it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is what the Word of God reminds us. We're accountable before God. What has He called us to do? To walk by faith, to believe Him, to enter this rest. We're accountable to do this. The Word of God is active and alive. It's abiding. 1 Peter 1:23 says we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is active. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Word of God also illumines our lives. It holds us accountable. It shines light on the darkness. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. It gives us accountability. It points us in the right direction. It diagnoses the conditions of an unbelieving heart. We have here then in Hebrews chapter 4, the admonition to be afraid of falling short and to be diligent to enter rest. We have a promise of rest. We're told how to enter it. We're told when we rest. We're told that there remains a rest for us. And we're told to be diligently seeking that rest. Ultimately, though, what do we learn from this morning? We learn that we rest in Christ. He is the substance to the shadow. If you are struggling in your life, If you're trying to overcome a besetting sin, if there's a habit in your life that you know needs to be broken, if there is an area of unbelief, somewhere where you just cannot believe and trust God with something in your life, get back into the Word, get back into fellowship, let fellow believers know, let's warn and encourage and comfort and exhort one another in patience, let's go back to the Word of God and let it do what it's meant to do, to pierce even to the dividing of soul and spirit, to pierce joints and marrow, to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Because this is what the Word of God promises us. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. What day is that day of rest? Today. Whenever it is, whatever day it is, when it's today, rest in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the promises that You give us. We thank You for the work that You have finished. We thank You for the provision of rest that You give to us in Christ. Even as You entered into Your rest on the seventh day, even as Christ declared from the cross, "It is finished," help us to join and to enter into that rest with You on a daily basis. Father, don't let us think that we must only rest one day out of the week and then we've done our duty. But remind us that every single day is a day for us to rest in the finished work of Christ, to rest in Your providential care in all that You provide for us through Christ. Remind us that You do indeed supply all of our needs according to Your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that because of who You are, we can rest in You. We thank You for this assurance this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.